We have three down and two more to go. And for me, this is where it gets fun. The first three lectures, are, I think, are important, lay at least a basic framework of what we're dealing with, seeing the history, looking at why variants came about, why these textual mistakes were introduced into the manuscripts. It's important that as Christians, we don't deny that. We're not, you know, putting our heads in the sand and denying that when people criticize us on these issues. We accept that. But we want to see, with in light of these 400,000, possibly 600,000 variants among the 5,600 manuscripts that we have in that we know of the Greek New Testament. Can we be certain that we have the Word of God? Do we have the Word of God? In this lecture, we're looking at, do we have the Word of God in our original Greek, in our Greek New Testaments? Next lecture will be, do we have the Word of God in our English translation? But now we just want to figure out, does our Greek New Testament, which our English translations are based upon, is that a reliable text? Does it represent the original text that was inspired of God? Well, we've already seen how one of the leading opponents to this is Bart Ehrman, and he says no. He says there are more differences among the manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. And we've already said there's 140,000 Greek New Testament words. And in fact, conservatively, there's 200,000 variants. So that's a lot more variants than there are Greek New Testament words. And here's his basic argument for denying the trustworthiness of our Greek New Testaments. He says, why would God have inspired the words of the Bible if he chose not to preserve these words? Put differently, what should make me think that he inspired the words in the first place if I know for certain, as I do, that he had not preserved them? He says, this became a problem for me in trying to figure out which Bible I thought was inspired. And so Berman said, I don't believe that we have an inspired text, that God did not inspire the originals, because that was a miracle. That was a divine miracle if he inspired those authors. And if we don't have those words, if God did not do the second miracle, another miracle by keeping those words preserved, word for word, a mechanical preservation, where the Greek text that we have today is perfectly, without any variant, the exact with the variants of the last generation, and that generation exactly the same as the generation all the way back to the apostles. If God did not do that miracle, then why would I believe he did the first miracle of inspiration? That's his basic argument, and we'll see that that argument is essentially flawed. So we have people like Mark Ehrman, who's denying that we have the preserved Word of God, that it's been corrupted to the point that it's not trustworthy. But we have another group that criticizes us and the trustworthiness of our text, and that's Muslims. Muslims, their basic argument is this. The Quran has been preserved perfectly. Now, they make that claim. Now, we don't make that. We can't make that. But they say the Quran has. In fact, the Quran is revealed by Gabriel to Muhammad. And Gabriel had it on gold tablets. And those gold tablets are eternal. Those gold tablets have always existed. The Word of God has always existed on all those golden tablets. And those golden tablets were communicated by Gabriel, who read them, recited them perfectly to Muhammad. And Muhammad recited it to his followers, who wrote it down. And they wrote it down exactly, verbatim, as it is in heaven. And the transmission of the Quran has been transmitted perfectly without any variant. Now that's what they make the claim. They say that. They believe that. In fact, the average Muslim believes that the Quran that they're reading is actually identical, word for word, to that which is in heaven. And the Quran is only the word of God as it is in Arabic. So they don't believe that you can translate the Quran. Now, they allow for translations, but only if the Arabic is in a parallel text next to it. It's only the Quran. It's only the word of God if it's in Arabic. And that Arabic is identical to that which is in heaven. So that's what they believe. And they'll take books like Bar Ehrman, misquoting Jesus, these other books, and say, because of these things, the Bible has a corrupt text. And if the Bible is corrupt, it cannot be trusted. The Quran is not corrupt, therefore it can be trusted. That is their basic argument on the streets. If you go to the colleges and the universities, that's what they're going to say. You cannot trust your Bible. It's full of mistakes, full of variance, full of corruption, unfaithful. So what we want to do in this lecture, we want to answer first the Muslims, and then afterwards we're going to come back to Bar Ehrman and show where he is mistaken in his conclusions that we cannot trust the Word of God. First of all, let's answer the Muslims. I have 10 arguments against them. And let's begin. First of all, the Quran claims the Bible is the Word of God. And it also claims, the Quran claims this, that the Bible is the Word of God. And it also claims that the Word of God cannot be changed. Now, they understand the Quran cannot be changed because the Quran says it cannot be changed. God will not allow it to be changed. One of the only miracle, in Islam, they don't have any miracles like we have. The resurrection of the dead, Jesus healing the sick, raising people from the dead. They don't have miracles. You know, the only miracle of Muhammad is the Quran. And that was the supernatural miracle to prove that he indeed was a prophet, is the fact that he revealed the Quran, and the Quran was without mistake. And that miracle is continued. God's word cannot change. And that's why the Muslims believe that about their own scriptures. But the problem is that the Quran itself claims that the Bible, both the Old and New Testament, is indeed the Word of God. Surah chapter, the word surah means chapter. Surah 5, verse 68 says, "Say, O people of the scriptures." This is talking about the Old Testament and New Testament. "Say, O people of the scriptures, you have not guidance till you observe the Torah," which is what they're talking about, the Old Testament, "and the gospel, which was revealed unto you from your Lord." So Muhammad believed that the Torah and the gospel was not corrupt in his own day. Muhammad believed that it was a trustworthy guide. Muhammad commended the Jews, commanded the Jews and Christians to judge their religion based upon, judge Islam based upon your books, because your books will verify our religion. Surah 10, verse 94 in the Quran, it says, "If thou be in doubt concerning that which we have sent down unto you, then ask those who have read the books before thee," talking about the Old and New Testament, "assuredly hath the truth come unto thee from thy Lord, so be of those who do not doubt." So don't doubt that Islam and the Quran is of God. You have your own books. Look at your books. They will testify that I indeed am a prophet. Of course, Muhammad thought he was the paraclete, and that the Old Testament prophesied of him and the New Testament prophesied of him. When Moses says, "Another a prophet will come like unto me, and you will hear him," Muhammad says, "That's not Jesus, that's me." And when Jesus promised the paraclete, Muhammad said, "That's me." He said, "Look, your own books testify of me." So Muhammad is not discrediting the Bible, but there's he's saying the Bible is trustworthy. In fact, Surah 29, verse 46, talking to the Muslims, do not dispute with the people of the book unless in the best manner, save those who of them who do wrong. And say, we believe in that which hath been sent down unto us and that which has been sent down unto you. Our God and your God are one. And unto him we are all submissive. So Muslims believe our God, the God of the Bible, is the same as Allah. They think we serve the same God. And remember, Islam is not what came. Muhammad believed he was a prophet in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets, in the tradition of Jesus. So he felt that he was a continuation of the monotheistic religions. And not only does the Quran tell Muslims to read the Gospels, read the Torah, it says that this word, God's word, Allah's word, cannot be changed. Surah 10, verse 6, for them are glad tidings in the life that is present and in the life hereafter. No change can there be in the words of Allah. So it claims that the Bible is the word of God, and now it's claiming that the word of God cannot be changed. Surah 10, verse 64, no change is there in the words of God, or Allah. This is the great achievement. This is the great miracle. So, in conclusion, my first point, if the Bible is the Word of God, and the Word of God cannot be changed, then why are they saying our Bible is corrupt? Why are they saying that our Bible has been tampered with and changed? When they say God's Word cannot be changed, and they give their own scriptures as evidence as this. And so there's some misconnection there. Because the second one, if the Bible is corrupt, why did Allah and Muhammad in the Quran command Muslims to use the Bible as a guide? Surah 568, say, O people of the scriptures, you have not guidance till you observe the Torah and the gospel. It's commanding Muslims to read our books. And it's telling us that the Jews do not have guidance unless they read their Torah. And New Testament Christians do not have guidance unless they read the Gospels. So their own Bible, the Quran, is claiming that our scriptures are indeed the Word of God and can be trusted. The third argument is that the variant readings. Now, the word Quran means to recite. And although the Quran is a written document, and that written document is eternal in heaven on golden tablets, the word Quran is really meant to be that which is recited. And Muhammad was illiterate. He did not write anything. He didn't know how to read or write. And he would receive revelation by Gabriel, and Muhammad would recite these to his followers. And Muslims were called to recite what they heard. And so Islam is meant not to be a people of a book, but a people who recite. And that's why even Muslims today, they'll have Muslims, devout Muslims will have the whole Quran, which is about one third of the size of the New Testament in words. So it's not a very big book. They'll have the whole Quran memorized. And if they don't have the whole Quran memorized, they'll have large sections memorized, because that's what it is to recite. And Muhammad had seven versions of recitations. It means there were seven ways to recite the same passage. And one time Muhammad was addressed and said, which one's right? One Muslim is reciting it this way. Another Muslim is reciting that way. And Muhammad said they're both right if they're getting the basic gist of the matter. Now, how can that be? Variance in the recitation of these things if there's no changes at all. Fourthly, the Quran is not itself based upon a perfect transmission. My T is separated, or there's an extra T. You know, they say it's perfectly transmitted. That's what the average Muslim on the street says. But that's not what the Muslim scholars say, because they can't say it. The average Muslims believe that. They're taught that. But unlike the New Testament, the Quran hasn't gone through the scrutiny of as with the New Testament. The New Testament has been scrutinized by everybody. Believers, unbelievers, atheists, devout Christians, people who want to tear it apart. It's been scrutinized left and right. The Quran hasn't gone through such scrutiny. But when you do scrutinize it, when you do textual criticism on the Quran, you'll find that there's a lot of variance. And in fact, we admit that there could be a possibly up to 600,000 variants. We admit that. The average Muslim admits to zero variants. However, part of the problem, you know, and the Muslims believe the Quran has been transmitted and carried on and preserved by divine miracle without any human element. You know, they don't have a view of inspiration like we have. In fact, the word inspiration is not even in their vocabulary. See, our inspiration, there is a human element to inspiration. Yes, every word is divinely inspired by God, but He uses the vocabulary and the personality in the learning of the instrument that He's chosen, like Peter and Paul. The writings of Peter sound like Peter and don't sound like Paul. Because every word is authentic from God, inspired of God. Every word is authoritative. Every word is without any error. But God did so through the human instrument and used the personality, the vocabulary of these human instruments. But with the Quran, God didn't do it that way. It's these golden tablets that the angel Gabriel communicated by dictation. And Muhammad recited these things, and they were recorded by dictation without any human element involved that would mess with the text. But the third caliph, Uthman, who actually knew Muhammad, but about three decades after Muhammad's death, around 540, he sought to reconcile all the variant readings. And when Islam was still relatively small and isolated in the Saudi Arabia Peninsula, before it spread too far out, he sought to gather all the Qurans, all the written texts, and come up with a authentic, authorized version. And what he did, he destroyed every variant that there was. And created, if you would, a textual, a new text of the Quran, and made it illegal for any Muslims to produce any other text that would differ from the one that he created. But this being so, does that not bring a human element into the process? Does that not eliminate a divine intervention or divine miracle? However, early in medieval Islamic scholarships, when you read the old scholars, the medieval scholarship, they all acknowledge that there are textual variants in the Quran. In fact, the three oldest manuscripts of the Quran that we are aware of all have textual variants with one another. None of the three of the oldest that we have in possession are in perfect agreement with one another. So the evidence does not bear out that there's perfect transmissions. In fact, Keith Small, who's written a book called Holy Books Have a History, he went and took a portion of the Quran, like two chapters of the Quran, and he looked at those two chapters of all the manuscripts, the Quranic manuscripts available, and he reported that there are multiple variants. In fact, he said there's seven types of variants, both unintentional and intentional errors. In fact, in 1970, one Quranic manuscript was found, and Western scholars began to study that script, that manuscript, until the museum that housed it, I think in Iran, said, no, you can't look at it anymore. In fact, one of the Islamic magazines, the Yemen Times, writes to that museum, and this is what it says. please ensure that these scholars are not given further access to these documents. Also, please rebury them. Rebury them, get rid of them. Or if they are not exact reproductions, if they have any variance to the text that we have, if they're not exact reproductions, please burn them. Allah help us against our enemies. So here's them trying to get rid of the evidence, trying to get rid of an old ancient manuscript, which we would value if we found an old ancient New Testament manuscript. We're like, oh, we need that. They're saying get rid of it because it shows there are variants, and that undermines our belief in the miracle that the Word of God cannot be changed. You know, and the New Testament does not make such claims, nor do Christians make such claims. We're not under the burden of proof to produce all these manuscripts without any variance. Fifthly, the satanic verses. Have y'all heard of those? Well, let me explain the satanic verses by giving you a brief overview of the life of Muhammad and how these verses come about. Now, Muhammad was born in 570, and the first 40 years of his life was pretty much unknown. I mean, he lived, in fact, at 12 years old, his dad was a merchant. And in fact, his dad died when he was 6. His mother died when he was 9. He moved in with his uncle. And his uncle was this rich merchant that brought protection to Muhammad later on in life. And he was born in Mecca, there in Saudi Arabia. And for the first 40 years, he's basically a monotheistic. And Saudi Arabia and the Arabs were polytheistic. And Mecca was they had the temple of all the gods in Mecca. It was a religious center dedicated to the service and the worship of a plurality of gods. But Muhammad was likely just a monotheistic who disagreed because he was, if anything, he was somewhat of a Christian. Now, in Saudi Arabia, in the 6th century, in the 7th century, the Christianity of that period was unorthodox. In fact, they didn't have a real understanding of the Trinity. They didn't have an understanding of the propitiation. They didn't understand the gospel. It was a divergent Christianity. But that was the Christianity that Muhammad knew. And one prophet, or priest, who taught Muhammad what he knew about Christianity, prophesied to Muhammad that you're going to be the next Christian prophet. Well, it wasn't until he's 40 years old, he's praying in a cave outside of Mecca, and he gets this revelation from Gabriel. And he comes home to his wife, and he says, listen, Gabriel gave me a revelation. And the revelation was essentially, it's Surah 1, if you want to read it. It's the shortest chapter in the Quran, and it's the first chapter, but all the other chapters are arranged by longest to the shortest. But Surah 1 is the exception, and it's the first revelation of Muhammad. And Gabriel is saying, you're a prophet, and it's also saying that Allah is one. And Allah is one, and you're his prophet. And of course, that's what Muslims recite to become a Muslim. God is one, and Muhammad is his prophet. That's basically the first revelation. And for 3 years, it's called the silent years, he went home, and he's basically scared to death. It's like, I don't know if I'm a prophet. You know, I don't know if I... So he keeps this to himself. But through the help of his wife, who says, okay, you need to finally tell people this, he began to reveal that there is one God. And for the next 10 years of his ministry, actually, it's the next 7 years, He's preaching peace, and he's preaching monotheism to a bunch of Arabs who were polytheistic. And Mecca received a lot of its money through tourism, through religious worship. And so his message really wasn't a very good message. And later on, towards the end of that first 10 years, He made a concession. He gets a revelation that three of the major gods that are worshipped in Mecca could be prayed to. Because these three gods would take the prayers that you pray to them and relay it to the one true God. And that is found in Sura 53. Those concessions, you can pray to these three gods. They will hear you. And then they will take your prayers and give them back to Allah. He says that. It's in the Quran. That means it's in the golden tablets in heaven, theoretically. Well, later on, when the Meccans did not even listen to him with that concession, he was fearful of his life, and he had to flee in the middle of the night. And all the Muslims at that time, which was him and around 65 to 70 people, which were his family, his children, his aunts and uncles, his brothers, is basically his family, fled from Mecca to Medina. And when he got to Medina, when, you know, he's made these concessions that you can pray to these three gods, he says, well, that wasn't God who revealed that. That wasn't Gabriel. That was Satan, or Satan is the way they would pronounce it. Satan gave me that revelation. And therefore, we shouldn't listen to that. Well, but that's a part of the Quran. And if it's part of the Quran, it's in the golden tablets in heaven. So are we saying that the golden tablets of heaven have mistakes? Well, that is a huge, huge problem. Well, after he fled to Medina, just to kind of sum up his history, he fled to Medina with the 70 followers that he had. And what happened with Medina, it was a kind of a city that had three Jewish tribes with a bunch of Arabs. And there was a lot of conflict between the Jews and the Arabs because the Arabs were polytheistic and the Jews were monotheistic. And here comes an Arab, Muhammad, who can identify with the polytheistic because he looks like the Arabs, who also could identify with the Jews who were monotheistic. And so he quickly brought a form of peace between the two rivaling groups. And then the first year of his arrival, he became an arbitrator or a mediator between the two groups, and he was elected the leader of Medina because he brought peace between the two groups. And Muhammad, remember the first 10 years of his ministry, which a third of the Quran was revealed to him in that first 3 years, are very peaceful revelations and mainly dealing with the fact that God is one, mainly thinking that he's going to be accepted and received as a prophet by the Jews and by Christians in the line of Christianity, in the line of Judaism. He thought, okay, here, I'm their next prophet. And he goes and he begins to bring reconciliation in Medina. And then what happens, he did not expect. Two things happen. One, he gets the sword. He gets political power. And that changes him. Rather than a prophet of peace, he becomes a prophet of a power and sword. Secondly, the Jews didn't receive him. In fact, the Jew says, you're not in line with our Old Testament. In fact, one Jew began to mock him in a poem, so Muhammad had him killed. And then he had two of the tribes expelled. The third tribe he had brutally killed. Everybody over the age of 12 was murdered brutally, and all the ones under 12 were sold into slavery. It was later in his life that basically Muhammad, with the power of government behind him, and that Islam went from a peaceful religion actually into more of a terroristic form of religion. And I could, if you want to see me afterwards, I have all the latter revelations. All these latter revelations is where he commands Muslims to go and take up the sword. In fact, let me just read some of them. Fight those who believe not in Allah. This is Surah 9:5. Slay the idolaters wherever you find them. Take them captive. Besiege them. Prepare for them each ambush. But if they repent and establish worship and pray, pay their dues, I mean they pay you money, let them live. Surah 9:73, O prophet, strive hard against the unbelievers and the hypocrites, and be not unyielding to them. And their abode is hell, and evil is their destination. Surah 9:111, surely Allah has brought of the believers, their persons and their property for us, that they shall have the garden. They fight in all his way, so slay them. So here's the chronic message later in his life, the last 10 of his life. He becomes more of a strong dictator over Medina, and he ends up recapturing Mecca and basically bringing Mecca in submission to him through force. And thus, the peaceful form of his religion only brought 70 followers, but once he had power, that's when he became, Islam began to actually grow and flourish. One of the Hadiths says, Allah's apostle said, I have ordained to fight with the people till they say, none has the right to be worshipped but Allah. His life and property will be saved by me. Another Hadith says, it is not fitting for the prophet that he should have prisoners of war until he has made a great slaughter among his enemies. And it also says, one of the Hadith, anyone who changes or apostates from Islam must be killed. And if you ask a Muslim today, if you become a Christian, if you lived in Iran or many of these Islamic countries, would you be in danger of death? And they would say yes. In fact, if you ask American Muslims, if you become a Christian, should you die? And many of them will say, well, not because we live in America, no. But technically, yes. So this brings me to the sixth point, is the doctrine of abrogation. Now, the doctrine of abrogation is a Quranic teaching, a Quranic doctrine, which says this: the earlier revelations that were given to Muhammad, if they do not agree with the latter revelations of Muhammad, then they, the early ones, need to be abrogated. Saying the later revelations, and that would be the more difficult ones, the more warlike, the more the Quranic passages that encourage fighting and picking up the sword and jihad, which are the latter, only the last third of the revelation, it speaks of that. But the doctrine of abrogation says that which comes latter or later should abrogate that which comes former. Now, they believe that, but how can that be if this is the word of God? Does Allah not know the end from the beginning? I mean, we can see Muhammad changing his positions and his revelation and his story. We can see if it's a human story and the Quran is a human book, we can see that there's errors in the first part that needs to be corrected by the latter parts. But how could that be so if that Quran is written on tablets of gold in heaven? Seventhly, why would the tablets of heaven have non-Arabic words if only the Arabic is the word of God? And in fact, the word Injil, which means gospel, comes from the Greek. There's also Egyptian, Assyrian, Syriac, Hebrew, and Greek words through the Quran. Yet, it's only the Arabic that is the perfect language of God. Why then would it have these corrupt languages, man-made languages, in the Quran if the Quran is indeed the perfect word of God? Eighthly, the Quran, which means these eternal tablets in heaven, used a straw man argument against the Trinity. Muhammad didn't understand Orthodox Trinity. In fact, the Trinity was understood since the 300s, the Nicene Creed. But here, Muhammad's living in the early 600s, and he's arguing against the Trinity because he thinks the Trinity is polytheism, and he believes it was God the Father with Mary that brought the conception of Jesus. That God the Father had relationship with Mary, and they too produced a new offspring. And Jesus is not the eternal God, but a new creation. That's not the doctrine of the Trinity, but that's how the Quran paints the Trinity. And Muhammad says, now this is blasphemous, which that would be blasphemous. But why, if the Quran is the word of God on tablets of eternal heaven and eternally recorded in heaven, why does the Quran have a straw man argument? Does Allah not know the real doctrine of the Trinity? Can it not have a better argument than that? Well, it shows that Muhammad, not God, Muhammad had a misconception, a poor view of Christianity. Also, and this is where it's more important for us, the changing of the meaning of tariff. That means tariff means a is used by Muslims for an alterations, which, since the 11th century, this word means a corruption of the text, where they believe that the Christian text has been corrupted. However, Muhammad was illiterate and had a poor understanding of a heretical view of Christianity, but assumed that his own revelations would be received and accepted by both Jews and Christians. And when a Jew or a Christian would disagree with Muhammad, he would claim that the Jew and the Christian was misunderstanding their own Bibles. Not the text was corrupt, but you're misrepresenting your Bible. It's a wrong interpretation. You don't know the correct interpretation. You have a wrong view of your own religion. Your religion is the same as our religion. We have one religion, one God. And you have a misunderstanding of your religion if you don't agree with me. In fact, Surah 3:78 says, "Indeed, there is among them a party who alter the scriptures with their tongues," not their hands, not with a textual variant, but they misrepresent it with their tongues, "so that you may think it's from the scriptures, but it's not from the scriptures." So the word tariff is talking about a verbal corruption, not a written corruption, where people are misunderstanding their own text. In fact, Muhammad's own cousin explained that this word was a corruption of understanding. He says the word tariff signifies to change a thing from its original nature, and that there is no man who could corrupt a single word which proceeded from the mouth of God. See, it's still claiming that the word of God cannot be changed. The Old Testament and the New Testament cannot be changed because it is God's word. So that the Jews and Christians could corrupt only by misrepresenting the meaning of the words of God. So they misunderstand the interpretation of that unchangeable text. That's what Muhammad believed. That's what Muhammad's cousins believed. In fact, that's what the early Muslims believed. In fact, here's another passage in the Quran, Surah 5, and I'm going to go down to the bottom of it. They twist, verse 13, they twist the words out of their context, and they disregard some of what they were reminded of. So that's what the early Muslims believed. That's what Muhammad believed. It's like, you Christians, you don't even know your own book. If you knew your book, you would believe me. That's what they believed. However, most of these Muslims were illiterate. Muhammad was illiterate. He never read the Bible. He got his understanding of Christianity through some heretical priest, or maybe a collection of heretical teachers. But he didn't have a true understanding of it, as we already seen. He don't even understand the doctrine of the Trinity. But following generations begin to read the Bible for themselves. And by the 10th and 11th century, they saw with their own eyes, wait, the Bible does not collaborate with the Quran. That's when they changed the meaning from corruption to a misunderstanding to a corruption of the text. That's when they begin to say, your text is corrupt. You know, you've corrupted this. You corrupted the Bible. We can't trust this. It's not what was originally given to you. God really gave it to you originally, but you've twisted it. You've corrupted it over the years. Well, the last argument, and this is number 10. Here's the problem. We have manuscripts that predate Muhammad. I mean, the manuscripts that existed, we have manuscripts that go back to the 2nd, 3rd century. A lot of them go to the 4th and 5th century. Muhammad didn't leave them to the 7th century. The late 6th and the early 7th century. So there's tons of manuscripts that existed prior to his revelations. And these manuscripts we have today, and they're as we'll see in a minute, they're exactly, essentially the manuscripts that the Word of God as we have it to now. So here's the question. If they say, when was the Bible corrupt? When was the New Testament corrupted? So if they ask you, your Bible is corrupt, ask them this, when? When did this happen? There's only two possible answers. Either it was corrupted after the Quran, sometime after Muhammad's life, then it became corrupt, or it was corrupted before the life of Muhammad. If they say before the Quran, then the Quran must have erred when it told Jews and Christians to trust a corrupted text. So they cannot say our text was corrupted before the life of Muhammad, or otherwise Muhammad was in error for telling us to read it. Does that make sense? In fact, we already read those verses. Say, O people of the scriptures, you have not guidance. You have no guidance until you read the Torah and the Gospels. Muslims can't say that now. So they must say our texts were corrupted after the fact, after the life of Muhammad. But if they say that, the evidence does not bear that out, because we, as I've already said, we have all these manuscripts that we can read that existed prior to the life of Muhammad. So Islam cannot even, their Bible, their scriptures, the Quran, cannot even meet their own standards that they put on the Bible. Furthermore, we answer to them, yes, we acknowledge that we have variants, but does it undermine our faith? Does it undermine our scriptures? Your Quran has mistakes too. And I'll be fair with it. The Quran has mistakes, but their mistakes are like our mistakes. You know, I think the Quran is, what we have today is generally faithful to what Muhammad revealed. So we're not claiming per se that their text is less corrupt or more corrupt than we are. That's not our argument. Now, it did go through three, we talked about the first one where the youthmen sought to make a standard text and he burnt all the other ones that are variants. That's not actually helpful. But nevertheless, they did do a very good job from that point forward in text of copying their manuscripts. But now we turn to answering Bar Ehrman. And by answering him, we somewhat answer the Muslims too. Again, we've seen this quote over and over again, and the reason that we keep on repeating it is the one he says the most. This is the one he's known for. There are more differences among our manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. First of all, Bar Ehrman does think that we can know for sure what the authors wrote. For instance, Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, this is what it reads. As it is written in Isaiah. Have you ever read that? As it is written in Isaiah. The prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, and the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So, as it is written in Isaiah. Well, the problem with that is Isaiah didn't say those things. In fact, these are quotations that come from Exodus and Malachi. Exodus 23:20 and Malachi 3:1. So these come from totally different parts of the Old Testament. Generations separates these two prophets. And Mark says, as Isaiah says, and cites both of these things as coming from the prophet Isaiah rather than from Moses and through Malachi. Now, that is a textual variant that is difficult to resolve. The King James has resolved that by saying, as the prophets say, plural, and eliminates Isaiah. Just kind of drops it out. Just kind of, let's make that easy. Just get rid of the name Isaiah. But Bar Ehrman says, there can be little doubt. That's amazing. There can be little doubt concerning what Mark originally wrote, ascribing Isaiah is found in the earliest and best manuscripts. So Bar Ehrman is saying, we know what the Bible says. We know what the originals were. It was Isaiah. I know. It's like, there's little doubt here. And I'm bringing that up. It's like, even Bar Ehrman, when it's convenient for him, He says, yeah, we know what the Bible says. We know what they originally wrote. Well, I thought you said we cannot know. We can't be certain. But here he seems to be quite certain. Secondly, Urban stands in opposition to the consensus of the community of textual scholars and the overwhelming, more importantly, the overwhelming textual evidence. You know, Bar Ehrman is the lone wolf here when it comes to scholarships. He's like, why are you not bringing out more people? I've quoted James Barr and some other people, but none of these guys are textual scholars. He's the only textual scholar that has any credibility in this arena who says these things. There's been hundreds of faithful textual scholars who says, no, we do have the original words. So he's the one voice, and that's the one voice, of course, the media and Discovery Channel and these places pick up on. Secondly, in fact, I would say there's no ancient piece of literature that is more faithfully transmitted than the New Testament. None. First of all, no ancient document can boast of so many manuscripts. I mean, there's 5,600 manuscripts. That's amazing. That is amazing. You can see in that slide, you can see these other writings in my eyes. I need my glasses. I can't read those things right now. But you can look, if you can read that. You can see that these other ancient documents, how few of manuscripts that we actually have. But none of us are going, do we really have these writings? We all agree that we do. But look at the New Testament. We have 56 plus manuscripts. Admittedly, many of them are fragmentary, especially the age ones, but the average Greek manuscript of the New Testament is about 450 pages long. Now, this is important. This means that you have more than 2.6 million pages of text. Now, there's over 400,000 variants. That's a wrong comparison, 400,000 to 140,000 words. That's misleading. That's misleading at best. It's meant to shock you, but it has nothing to do. That's apples and oranges. It's 400,000 variants at the most, 400,000 variants of 2.6 million, not words, pages of text. That's not very many variants. When you look at so many words, when you 2.6 million pages of written text, there's only 400 variants. That puts it in context, right? All of a sudden, the 400 doesn't seem to be that big of a deal when you have 2.6 million pages of words. Furthermore, no ancient document has such early manuscripts. One fragment of the Gospel of Mark, which we've already talked about, may date for the first century, even before the apostles died. P52 dates between 100 and 115 AD. There's 12 manuscripts from the 2nd century, 64 manuscripts from the 3rd century, 58 manuscripts from the 4th century. Although there are 125 manuscripts written from within 300 years of the original text. While most of these manuscripts are fragmentary, the whole New Testament text can be found in the collection of all these manuscripts. No other ancient document can boast of such early manuscripts. Moreover, of the 400,000 variants, and I'm choosing the large number, not the 200,000, it's the minimum. Let's go with a large number, 400,000 variants. 75% are spelling errors. Okay, Bar Ehrman, you're really saying 400,000, that's a big... 75% of those are spelling, which do no damage to the faithfulness of the Greek text. None. In fact, Bar Ehrman says this. Okay, here's a concession. In a remarkable number of instances, most of them, talking about the variants, actually... scholars by and large agree are irrelevant. Okay, put that on the cover of your book. He goes on to say, to be sure, all of the hundreds of thousands of textual changes found among our manuscripts, most of them are completely insignificant, immaterial, of no real importance. other than showing that scribes could not spell. That's okay. But that's not what's making the news. That 75% of these variants mean nothing. Okay, listen to this. Five. Okay. Remove 75% of it. Now let's do with the other 25%. That's non-spelling errors. 24% of that other 25%, got it? 24% of the variants of that 25% that are non-spelling are concerned with word order. Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus? But this does not create a problem to us either. It doesn't change anything if it's Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. No, it's important we try to figure out which is this, but that doesn't change the meaning of the text. In fact, that means 99% of all the 400,000 variants are untranslatable. Can't translate them. I mean, when you go to translate them, you can't put the... It's inconsequential. 99% of them amount to nothing. Six. That leaves only 1%, which if you can do your math, if you do 1% of 400,000 is 400. Now, if it's only 200,000, it would be 200. But we're going with a large number. That leaves 1%, around 400 variants that are any importance. Yet of those 400 variants, the majority are concerned with minor issues, such as gospel homilization. Seven. Of that 1%, only around 15% of the 1% of variants, which means that's only 50 variants, and considered of any major significance at all. So we've gone from 400 down to 50. And you know, some of these, you know, the ending of Mark, you know, the woman caught in adultery, the passage in John about the three that bears witness. It gets down to 50. And of all these 50, there's not one doctrinal concern. No doctrine is compromised in all variants. To me, that is not discrediting our scriptures. That is the Holy Spirit through providence preserving them. We have the Word of God. You know why I said the Alexandrian and the Byzantine, I don't get into the debate of which one's superior, even though I think the families are important and one family may be superior than the other family. But the problem is not trying to pick sides. Because if you pick sides and say this one's trustworthy, the other one's not trustworthy, you're undermining. You see, because of all these variants in all four families, even the worst of families, you put all those in, all the manuscripts collaborate, verifying that God has preserved His Word. God's Word is in both the Alexandrian text and God's Word is in the Byzantine text because we're only dealing with 50 major problems. And of those 50 problems or variants, none of them are of any doctrinal significance. So translate from either textual family and you have God's Word. Let me read you some conclusions to this lecture by different scholars that are textual scholars that in complete opposition to Bert Ehrman. Philip Comfort, in fact, one of his books is out on the table you can look at. He says, at present we have more than 600, I've been saying 5,700 or 5,600 to try to be more precise, but he's rounding it up. We have 6,000 manuscript copies of the Greek New Testament. No other work of Greek literature can boast of such numbers. Homer's Iliad, the greatest of all the Greeks classic, is extant in about 650 manuscripts. And he goes on to list the different low amount of manuscripts that we have at these other ancient books. And then he goes on to say, more, the lapse for most classical Greek works is about 800 to 1,000 years, whereas the lapse of the most of the New Testament books is around 100 years. Because of the abundant wealth of the manuscripts and because of several of the manuscripts are dated in the early centuries of the church, New Testament textual scholars have a great advantage over classical textual scholars. The New Testament scholars have the resources to reconstruct the original text of the New Testament with great accuracy, and they have produced some excellent editions of the Greek New Testament. Finally, it must be said that although there are certainly differences in many of the New Testament manuscripts, not one fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith rests on any disputed readings. In fact, one renowned paleographer and textual critic affirmed this when he said, "The Christian can take the whole Bible in his hand and say without fear or hesitation that he holds the true Word of God, handed down without essential loss from generation to generation throughout the centuries." Another textual scholar, Daniel Wallace, says, "When one examines the variations between the Greek text behind the King James Version and the Greek text behind the modern translations, it is discovered that the vast majority of variations are so trivial as to not even be translatable. When one compares the number of variations that are found in the various manuscripts with the actual variations between the text of Receptus and the best Greek witnesses, it is found that these two are remarkably similar." He's saying the Alexandrian, the Byzantine, actually, they're verifying each other family. This family is saying that one's accurate. That family is saying this other family is accurate because they're in essential 99.9% agreement. That's trustworthy. He goes on to say there are over 400,000 textual variants among New Testament manuscripts, but the difference between the textual Receptus and the text based upon the best Greek witnesses number about 5,000, and most of these are untranslatable differences. In other words, over 98% of the time, the text of Receptus and the standard critical editions agree. So, the King James may say, "Hey, the text of Receptus is the best." No, basically, both are reliable. Both are based on a trustworthy Greek text. One Baptist theologian, J.L. Dagg, says, "So little, after all, do the copies differ from each other that these minute differences, when in contrast with the general agreement, render the fact that the agreement is way more impressive. It may be said to serve our confidence rather than to undermine it." And that's what I hope to leave you with. Let's be honest. We're not denying there's 400 variants. But what is that to 2.6 million pages of text? And when 98% of them can be translated, and it only comes down to 50 that are really something we should study, and none of those dealing with any doctrinal issues. Do we have the Word of God? God's preserved it. It doesn't matter what Muslims say. It doesn't matter what these burnt ermine are saying. The evidence is on our side. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we are so thankful that when we're reading our Bibles, we are reading your Word that you have kept. Lord, you didn't keep it without variance, but you had it so massively produced that you didn't leave it to just one or two copies to survive. But you've given us hundreds of witnesses that collaborate with one another and bring agreement. Oh, Lord, we're thankful for that. And Lord, though your enemies, the enemies of the Word of God, may attack you and attack your Word, we truly know that your Word will stand forever. And we have your Word, and that we're thankful for. In your Son's name, amen.